I'm thinking about time, and of course, we've got a timeline up here, and then the chart also is an illustration of that. Whenever we think about what God's done in the past, what He's doing now, and what He'll do in the future, we always think in terms of a timeline that is stretched out, things in the past, things present, and things future. There's nothing wrong with that. There are some cultures that think time is in a circle. And it makes no difference. The circle is big, so, I mean, it could be so big, just like this earth. If you're standing here, you would swear up and down it's flat, but actually it's round because it's just so big. So it doesn't make any difference, really, on that. God's done some things in the past, according to the Word of God. He will do things in the future. We already know that. Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel 24. And I want to read a few verses from the Word of God tonight about the unchangeableness of God. Men change, but God never changes. Ezekiel 24, 14. Word of God says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. So God says, I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. As in everything, you've got to get the context of God's word. And the end of that verse says, according to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. There's always in God's dealings with mankind a door of mercy. And God goes as far as He can go without violating His holiness and His justice to give man an opportunity to repent and get the blessings rather than judgments. Look at Malachi chapter number 3. Malachi chapter 3. And God does extend that mercy, and God does extend that grace, even in an age that's not called the age of grace, and that is that He'll forgive a person if they'll turn to Him. But God's able to do that because He does not change. And as Malachi chapter number 3 says, Malachi chapter number 3 and verse number 6, For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because of God's love and because of His mercy, actually, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. They deserve to already be consumed. They rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. When He came to this earth, they blasphemed the Holy Ghost, who had filled all the apostles and were enabling the apostles to preach. And yet the sons of Jacob are not yet consumed. But God does not change. And thank God He doesn't change. God in His character doesn't change. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter number 13. Verse number 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's interesting here, when you move to the New Testament, instead of it saying just the Lord Jesus Christ, His name's inserted. And of course, He's God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And even that statement could only be made concerning deity. Concerning whom, someone who's God. We change in our values. We change in our judgments all the time. And don't you feel different about some things than those, the way you felt about them maybe years ago? Some things you'll accept now that maybe years ago you was really hard on, very difficult on. I've changed things. I used to listen to preachers when I first got saved, and they were preaching against television. They didn't have anything else to preach, I don't guess, so they decided they'd preach against TVs. And so I decided for a period of time that we would not have a television just simply because these men were preaching. And so I took up the cause of anti-television. And I was just ignorant of actually the Word of God and what I should do as a preacher. I was just listening to men that I trusted, but listening to men, you can foul up. Well, I've changed my judgments about that now. I say, get you whatever you want. It's got a knob on it. You can turn it on, turn it off, and do what you please with it. Plug it in, unplug it, do whatever you want to. If you don't want one, that's fine. Or if you want one, that's fine too. And if you get one, you might as well get one you can see and one you can hear. So just get you a big one and get you a clear one. So my values have changed. My judgments have changed about things. My children were very glad my change, I'm sure. And over time, I had other things that I changed that I was really dumb about. And I had to learn some of these things. And it's just you have to get into your Bible. And you have to begin to see actually what the Bible says and then put men's statements alongside. If they don't match to the Word of God, well, then you take the Bible and ignore men. I told you about my dilemma whenever I was teaching college. I taught at Tennessee Temple College, and I taught Bible classes there. And the school had a rule that women could not wear pants, but they could wear culottes. And the pants were supposedly the apparel of men, because in the Old Testament it said woman should not, wear man's apparel. And I had a problem with that because they could wear culottes, but they couldn't wear pants. And so my question was, in my own mind, I did not cause any problem over it. In my own mind, I was questioning, well, why is it okay to wear short pants and it's wrong to wear long pants? Because culottes are just loose long pants, really is all they are. And I couldn't really reconcile that in my thoughts. Also, the girls couldn't wear the short pants, but the boys could wear them whenever they played basketball. And so if it was so immodest to wear the short pants, I'm talking about regular basketball. The pants come down to here on everybody. And, they're low on the hips as they can get, and see their pants look like a family of rabbits moved out, And so that's the style now. But it wasn't like that. Used to basketball uniforms, especially for boys, they were just tight. They're just like tights and very short. But and at that school, the boys could wear those and play ball, but the girls had to wear culottes to play ball. It was a strange thing. And actually, the culottes, being so loose, were more immodest than really a pair of pants would have been. And it was in my mind during that time, because it was the rules of the school, I didn't cause a problem. But I was glad whenever I got away from there, where I had my family obey those. We obeyed the rules while I was there. I felt like that, it was no big deal, long pants, short pants, whatever, wasn't a big deal. I didn't join in the crowd that preached against them, but I did keep the rules because they said the faculty and all was supposed to keep the rules, and so I did, to honor the authority of them. But when we left, I was glad to get away from that because I could be consistent then, and then I know my children were glad that we got away from all of that. Just strange things. Our judgments, our values change. Yours have over the years. Mine have changed as well over the years. But God changes not. Now, there are some things that God changes. Look at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Exodus chapter number 33. God said in verse number 3, Exodus 33 and verse 3, I'm going to send you, he said, unto a land, Exodus 33, verse 3. I'm going to send you, he said, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. In other words, I'm going to send you that land, but I'm not going up with you because you're so stiff-necked that I just might get so aggravated with you, I'll just wipe you out while we're going, because you're going to be griping and everything. So the children of Israel started moaning and groaning and so on. And Moses went to the Lord, and look at verse number 11. God said, I'm not going to go up with you. I'm going to send you that land, but I'm not going with you. Verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said to the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now the way, thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Moses was always praying on the basis of that, that God, you chose this people, and Lord, now if something happens to them, then God is going to bring reproach upon your name. Now the Lord knows all this. And look at verse number 14. God said, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I'll give thee rest. You see, because of Moses' prayer, between the verse number 3 and verse number 14, God changed his dealings with the nation of Israel. He said, I will not go up with thee, I'll let you go by yourself. Moses prays, and then God said, all right, I will go with you. We saw this on Thursday night in another very real situation where Hezekiah is told, set your house in order, you're going to die. And then he turns his face to the wall, he prays to God, and although his prayer is not perfect, and he does pray to the Lord, and he weeps bitterly, the Bible says, God gave Hezekiah 15 more years. So in dealing with God and God's dealings with man and man dealing with God, God changes his dealings with mankind depending upon how we react to things. Now this doesn't surprise God. It's not that he's surprised. He already knows what we're going to do. He knew Hezekiah would weep. He knew Hezekiah would pray. He knew Moses was going to pray. But you see, God had to let Moses do it. He has to let us do it. And so whenever we're looking at this timeline, you're seeing things that God already knows the end from the beginning, but he's going to let mankind do it. He's going to let mankind work it out. He's going to let mankind have his defeats, let mankind have his victories, but yet God has chosen this as his plan and his dealings with mankind throughout what we know as time. We're trying to think about time. Think about time travel. By the way, let's go to one more. Look at Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Just one more verse, and this answers this whole thing. God tells you exactly the way he feels in this matter and his principle that he deals with. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, look at verse number 6. Jeremiah 18, verse 6. Jeremiah goes to the potter's house, sits down, and God said, I'm going to show you something. So in verse number 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. You ever seen a potter? You ever seen a real potter? They have clay and water and they have a wheel. The wheel sets there, some of them small, some of them large. But then they have some way of rotating that wheel. And they have motors to do it, and they also have pedal-driven wheels where you drive it with your feet. and just like the old sewing machine sometime. And so they drive that wheel around. I was over in Turkey one time, and I went down into this little place, and they gave us a little cup of tea. And they did that everywhere you went. And so we sat down, and there's about 25 cats in the place. I don't know what the cats were doing there. I guess that was get the rats. But anyway, we sat down there, and there was a man there, and he was a potter, and there's all kind of clay, pottery things, and he took that mud and dipped his hands in the water, and he had turned that, and he had gradually shaped that piece of mud into a beautiful vase. God said, Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. God said, you're just like potter, the clay in the potter's hands. And if I want to use you, I will. If you yield to my hands, I can use you. If you're hard, if you're stubborn, you got lumps in it, it'll be just like the potter. He'll take it, he'll wipe it off, and you'll start with another clump. And so God says, depending upon our reaction to his word, that's when he changes his dealings with us. And that principle goes through all the way through the word of God. And as you look at these time elements or these pieces of time that we get in here, you'll see that what happens at the end, folks, of every one of these, at the end of every time, the thing that brings about a new dispensation is that there's a trial, there is a judgment against men, and then a new dispensation starts, or a new period of time starts. Genesis 1 through 3, you had Adam and Eve. God put them in the garden. God said, you can eat of every tree, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And man failed that test and put him out of the garden. And he goes out of the garden, and Genesis chapter 4, he's out of the garden. God, it is, and so that's why we call this an age of innocence. We call that an age of innocence. Unconfirmed holiness. They haven't had any tests, but now when they get a test, they fail it. Now in Genesis chapter 4, man's out of the garden. And we call this the age of conscience. Someone says, let your conscience be your guide. And that's exactly what happened, and God allowed man to do that in Genesis 4. In fact, you'll find that in Genesis chapter number 4, when a man kills another one, God does not execute capital punishment. There's no capital punishment here. Of course, there was no capital punishment here. There's no capital punishment here. Instead, God put a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. It's like the Lord didn't want capital punishment executed. And so God says, all right, I'll just let you follow your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. And so they do. What happens? All the imaginations and the thoughts of a man's heart are evil continually, the Bible says. And so God brought a worldwide flood. Only Noah, his sons, and their wives, 8 people, got out of the ark. Got out of that old world and delivered in that ark. So in Genesis chapter number 8, the old world is destroyed. Noah gets out, he steps out in a new heaven and a new earth. And then in Genesis chapter number 9, we call this age of government, because the very principle of human government begins right here in Genesis chapter 9. Noah is going to fail also. Noah gets out, he starts going, the pride and all of this in human government, you know what the end result of that was, don't you? I remember reading about the Tower of Babel. And they said, we'll have one world government. We'll all speak the same language. We'll all do this. And God came down. He confounded the language. And so there's a judgment. Every one of the reason we have dispensations or ages is because man fails at every turn. Man fails at every turn. Now, you come down through the ages, and as you look at that in the Word of God, they failed in the age of innocence, man failed in conscience, man failed in government, and the next one, of course, after government is you got the patriarchs. The patriarchs failed. They didn't, there's a judgment there. And then you've got law. Patriarchs wound up in Egypt as slaves. And then God brings Israel out, and you've got the law. And did they obey God under law? No, they did not. They crucified the lawgiver. Crucified the lawgiver, and so God judged them, and God broke Israel off as a nation. And then you've got this age of grace. Most amazing thing is this, is that you've got men teaching today that this age is going to be a wonderful age that ends in righteousness and wonderful revival, and everything's just going to be glorious. Whenever, after all the experience and history of mankind has proven that he's a failure, it ends in apostasy. And Paul tells you that in 2 Timothy. Evil men, seducers, wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then you've got the kingdom, and these people must not read their Bible, because at the end of the kingdom, God, after 1,000 years, perfect peace on this earth, no war, not a weapon of war has been formed during that period of time, God looses the devil for just a little season, and he comes up and he tempts the nations, and they come against the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, and of course, there's a judgment there. In every one of these periods, it's a test upon man. In every one of them, there's a judgment. Man falls, and then you've got another one going. You've got every conceivable form of situation that a man could be put under, and he fails in every one of them. In an age of innocence, in a perfect, think of it, in a garden where there's no graveyards, there's no hospitals, there's no sickness, there's no death, no dying. All you got to do is just do what God tells you to do. And Adam didn't do it. Then you get the age of conscience. Okay, you can do what you want to do. Follow your conscience. Instead of men having a holy conscience and a holy imagination and thinking on pure things and right things and virtuous things, they just thought on wickedness and evil and sensuality and all, everything that went with it. And then you got an age of government. You want some government? Well, look at Genesis chapter number 9. Genesis chapter number 9. I'll show you where this principle of government starts here. Genesis chapter number 9. And this is the very basis of human government. If you don't have this, you don't have government. Genesis 9, verse 6. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Once out of the Garden of Eden, this is the principle of government that God established. And whenever man has government, if he does not have capital punishment, his government will be faulty. He can't execute judgment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Somebody says, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Let's look at it. Look at Exodus chapter 20. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That's one of the commandments. That's under the law. And I said capital punishment starts right there in government. This is where capital punishment, I'll just put CP. Capital punishment begins right there. It runs all the way through. Age of the patriarchs is still there. And now under the law, Exodus chapter number 20 and following, so on. Exodus 20 is when God gives the law formally to Israel. He brings them out, gathers them around the nation, Exodus 19, gathers them around Mount Sinai. And then in Exodus 20, they're formed as a nation, and now God gives the law. Exodus chapter number 20, verse number 13. one of the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. But, look at chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. See, the thou shalt not kill is not addressed to government. It's addressed to individuals who are living under that government. Thou shalt not kill, and if you do, well then you'll be put to death. He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Strange how some people quote Exodus 20 and says God's against capital punishment. You ought not kill a man. The Bible says under that same law, if you smite a man so that he die, then you shall surely be put to death. And it even makes a difference in there between manslaughter and premeditated murder in verses 12 and verse number 13 there. Well, all of this is in God's dealings and God's plans. Now, there's a big thing going on and it's been going on for a long time. Didn't have any time at all this morning for some reason. I mean, I had time, but as much as I always have, but for some reason I couldn't get this into what time I had. But there's a big thing about time. And I'm thinking about what the Bible says about time. Have you ever known someone who had no concept of time? I have. My mother, whenever she was in, actually began when she was in her 70s, she had Alzheimer's disease. And she lost all concept eventually of time. And she would experience in her thought, she would experience something that went on 20 years ago, but it's right now. And her time was just all mixed up. There would be, sometimes she would understand who my dad was, who her husband was, but sometimes he would be a total stranger. She had no memory of this man whatsoever. And all of a sudden she wakes up, or she is conscious of the fact that here is a total stranger in her house. And of course, panic. You know, our concept of time is a very important part of just order and living. Thank God if you've got a mind that you can remember things. You don't have to remember everything back there. I mean, after you go for a while, you get a bunch of file cabinets, easy to open up the wrong one or not get the right one every once in a while. But if you can still, you know, remember stuff in the past, thank God for it, because that's a tremendous, tremendous way to stay mentally stable. You know, just if we could only think of how it would be to have no groundwork of any past action. And what a terrible thing. And those mental states, and they're very real. I don't know what caused them. Nobody really knows. If it did, could get take care of all that. But no one really knows. But the Bible, in the Word of God, we know things happened in the past. We know there's something happening now. And we know there's going to be future things. The Bible lays it out for us. Now, scientists are always fooling around with these time things. And they've got all of these, did you know they figured out that if a man, here's their guesswork now. Their guesswork is that if a man travels out into space, let's say heading toward a star somewhere out here, and he goes out there and he's traveling at speed of light, and he travels 6 light years out here, and then he turns around and comes back to Earth. On Earth, the clock will have ticked off 20 years. But this man's watch that he took with him tells him it's only been 16 years. And so all this conjecture about, you know, Einstein and some other thoughts and all that stuff's coming in with it. And so they're saying, you know, if you can get out in space and travel long enough in space and then come back. See, this guy, within 20 years, he was 4 years younger. So you go out and you'll come back a young man while everybody else has grown old and got gray hair. I got news for him. I don't believe that baloney. I believe if you're taking your time whenever you go with you and you're keeping your time out there, all that's all well and good. But I guarantee you, whenever you get back to earth, you're still going to be, it's still going to have been 20 years since you left. You might think you was gone 16, and your way your clock reckoned with all your time and space travel and all that stuff, but you're still going to be 20 years older. You ain't going to get any younger by going out into space, and nobody's going to gather or gain immortality and stuff by fooling around with that stuff. I know, because in the Bible, you've got folks that traveled ahead thousands of years, and it didn't affect them physically whatsoever. Take your Bible, please, and look at the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is over there, and let's just say, you know, around 500 B.C., and here Ezekiel's going to be shot ahead at least we know 2,500 years. Could be 3,000 years. Ezekiel is shot ahead over there out into the future. What's that movie, Back to the Future or something? I like all that stuff about time travel. It's fascinating. Guy gets in his little box and turns the thing, you know, and he winds up somewhere, and it's fascinating, but it's just a bunch of baloney. The Bible has had time travel in it for a long, long time. Look at Ezekiel, please, and let's see. I want to get on over here to where Ezekiel is taken. Well, let's start at first, Ezekiel chapter 8. That'd be a good place to begin. That's where he begins his traveling. That's where his traveling days began. Ezekiel chapter number 8. Verse 1, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness of the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up. He used to tell my boys, I'm going to grab you by the hair of your head and jerk you up. Well, this is literally what happened to Ezekiel. God got him a lock of his hair and took him up. And watch it, brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now notice, it's not just that he's sitting there seeing something. He is actually carried places and carried to different times. Turn your Bible, please, over to Ezekiel chapter 43. And here's where he's brought at least 2,500 years ahead in time. And then Ezekiel's going to be brought right back to the river there in Babylon where he was. He's not going to be a young man. Everybody else turned old. He's still the same age he was when he left. Proportionally. Same age everybody else. Look at Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Lord Jesus Christ, as lightning shines from the east to the west, so forth. Second coming of Christ pictured by the sunrise. And he came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. The earth shined with his glory. He's seeing the second coming of Christ here. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. The exact gate the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come into the temple there when he comes back to Jerusalem, second coming. He sees the second coming of Christ. And then look at verse 5. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And then God gives all of these details of this temple. He gives it in the work in the temple. And what you're doing is you're seeing the millennial temple here. And someone has said that the measurements are so clear that you could actually build a temple from these plans that are given at the latter part of Ezekiel. He sees the second coming of Christ. He sees the millennial temple. He sees the sacrifices in there. You've got time travel. That's time travel. You've got another one. Turn to the book of the Revelation, please. Book of the Revelation. Some of my Baptist brethren don't believe this, but I do. And they just wait. They'll get straightened out. Judgment seat of Christ. Revelation chapter 1. I believe John, whenever John writes the book of the Revelation, he writes it over here. It's after the cross, somewhere in here. John writes it there, but what God does is God takes John and moves him over to the time that's called the Day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day, whatever. And so John is moved over here to this Day of the Lord, and of course it begins with the tribulation period, remember, and then the Lord Jesus coming back to this earth. And so John's moved over to that future time, just like Ezekiel was carried over. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And in your Bible, the Lord's day is never Sunday. The Lord's day is given in the minor prophets in Joel and Obadiah and Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all of those prophets. And in Isaiah, the major prophets given always, the Lord's day is a day of darkness, a day of trouble, a day of Jacob's trouble, whenever God is going to judge Israel, Judah, Jacob, for his disobedience. And so just as Ezekiel was taken by the Spirit over, moved over, so John's taken and moved over to another time. He's moved over to the beginning here of the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are seven churches. These churches are all in Asia Minor, and these churches will rise up and be established. During that tribulation period, they will be there. You go over there now, and Ephesus is not there, just a bunch of rocks. You go to Perga, you go to Smyrna, you go to Pamphylia, you go to all of these churches, there is just a pile of rocks if there's anything there. Just Laodicea, all of them, just a pile of rocks. But one day these seven churches are going to exist again over there in Asia. And not only that, the things are going to be true of what God says about them here. These are going to be Jewish churches, and they've got angels over them. And these angels are again, dealing with Israel. God always got angels dealing with Israel. And all those things go. You read the book of the Revelation, John's been carried over to the Lord's day, and now John writes what he sees going on during this Lord's day, and that's the book of the Revelation. Not only that, God shows him the end of that time, and so on. Got another case where you got time travel in the Bible. Men don't come back saying, you know, everybody else got old and we're young. Look at your Bible, please, at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, this one we close. Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. See, men scientists are really serious about this thing. Now, there's some practical things and benefits of dividing time up. In fact, we've got a clock. Thank God for the clock. Thank God we can divide time up. I mean, you know, you got to thank God for a second hand, folks. And for even more division than a second. Did you know that this thing goes on all the way up to a You got an attosecond, A-T-T-O, attosecond. And it's like a burst of light. They've been able to determine by a laser, and it's a short burst of light, and they've got it down to an attosecond. And the thing is 1/1,000,000,000 of a second. Amazing thing. They've even got a femtosecond. They got a picosecond. And of course, I told you about the nanosecond. That's 1/1,000,000,000 of a second, the nanosecond. All the others are faster than that. And that's about the time. It'll take about 1 or maybe 2 nanoseconds and that's 1/1,000,000,000 of a second for a microprocessor in a computer today to add up 2 figures and give you the balance. And then you've got a microsecond. They say that a microsecond, you can understand how long a microsecond is. If you light a stick of dynamite and the fuse is all the way burnt down, the explosion is going to begin, and from the time the fuse burns down until the explosion begins is 1 microsecond. I don't want to be around to find out, you know. They've even got a millisecond. 1 millisecond, give you an idea what a millisecond is. A millisecond is the shortest exposure time in a regular camera. Shortest amount of time. It's less than a second. It's a 1 millisecond. And then you've got 1/10 of a second. You're really getting slow here. A hummingbird beats its wings 8 times in 1/10 of a second. And then, of course, you've got 1 second. And your heartbeat, 1 time about every second, just about every second. But now think about it. We could not do what we're doing if we were not able to gauge and mark time. So there's some blessings. Doesn't mean that a watch is ungodly, anything like that. It's just that man needs to learn to use this thing we call time. And we've harnessed some of it. Thank God for a watch. Thank God for, you know, for that. And always with a preacher, you know, everybody's always thanks God for the clock. And like one preacher said, I don't mind folks when I'm preaching taking their watches out, shaking them and looking at them. He said, when they start pulling out calendars, that really gets me upset. So thank God for the watch and the clock. And by the way, did you know that locating GPS outfits work off of these satellites? And if you're off just 1 second of time between those satellites, you could miss the point down here by almost 1/2 mile. You've got to be right on the money with your timing. So if we didn't have clocks, there'd be no such thing as GPS, you know, positioning. And airplanes would go back to a lot of, former, what you want to call them, primitive type ways, transportation. You couldn't find your way out of the woods and be in a bad shape. But look at Matthew chapter number 17. This one we close. I don't think it's an accident, the Bible says, and after 6 days, if you count them up there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the 7th one is the kingdom over there. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. In other words, it's after 6. 7th day. Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, kingdom. Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. Mountains in the Bible represent kingdoms. And was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let's make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then Peter talks about that experience over in the book of 2 Peter. And Peter says this about that experience. He said in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. In Matthew 17, God took Peter, James, and John and moved them in time travel over to the future and saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Not only that, they saw Moses and Elijah with him. And he said, we've made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses. And then makes a more shocking statement than that. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Peter said, even surer than what I saw with my eyes, time travel over to the coming of the Lord, even surer than that, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We've got the Word of God, folks. And that's even surer than any even Bible time travel. We've got the Word of God here. And if it's better than Bible time travel, I'll guarantee you this is a lot better than all this junk that men are guessing about and whatever. So what do you need to know about the future? You know what we need to know about the future? Just exactly what this book tells us. That's all you need to know. You don't need to know anything else. You waste your time trying to figure out how I can get younger by traveling out into space and all that baloney. Let's stand together.